Now, I have my little clicker actually died. I thought it was just the batteries, but I found out there's something else wrong with it. So I'm going to have to stumble like I did last week trying to use this little clicker to move things forward. I did some work this week for an obvious reason, which becomes real clear quickly, just looking at what famous people, some of their final words were, dying words of different people. Some of them saying some, you'll see in a minute, some really strange things. Others, funny things. Some downright foolish things. And even some profound things. So I pulled out a few instances. For example, here were W.C. Fields' final words. On the whole, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. Well, I guess where W.C. Fields, where I think might be, on the whole, I probably would rather be too. But that's what his last words that he uttered. Humphrey Bogart's words were these, which doesn't surprise me. Should have never switched from scotch to martinis. Final words. Oscar Wilde, now these were just downright weird. He was in a hotel in Paris, in a deathbed. And there he said, this wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to death. Either it goes or I do. I couldn't get a picture of the wallpaper, so I'm not sure what it was that he was looking at that he found so difficult to bear. I like Bob Hope's final words. Bob Hope's words were in response to his wife asked him where he would like to be buried. That's in the assist what he said shortly, right before he expired. Surprise me. Surprise me. Union Major General John Sedgwick, his group was under fire, his battalion, his men, they were under fire. Some of the men had enough good sense being under fire to duck for cover. And here's what Sedgwick had to say when these men started ducking for cover. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And that was just before he was killed at the Battle of Spotsylvania. Napoleon's sister, Alicia, her words were interesting in this sense. She said, first, nothing is as certain as death. And then everybody around her thought Alicia had died, because for all intent and purposes, kind of everything stopped. And then suddenly she arose and blurted out these words as her final words, except taxes. Now, Dr. William Carey, a wonderful missionary to Africa, said this. When I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior. Well, this morning, I want to do just that. I want to speak more about Jesus. As a part of our celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are to celebrate every day, in every Lord's Day when we gather together, but we celebrate in a very special manner on this given day. What I would like to do is to continue with something I started 2 years ago, and that is looking at some of the last words of Jesus from the cross. When I realized 2 years ago I hadn't done that, so that gives me 7 years worth of Easter services. And this is year number 3. 2 Easters ago, I dealt with the words that Jesus spoke. Now, I have these words in my mind, and I have no way of verifying this because they're not listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But I have them, and I'm teaching them, and what I think is the way in which they were uttered. And I think this is probably the first thing our Lord said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23, 34. And then I believe the second thing that Jesus uttered, that we've covered these last year and the year before, and Jesus said unto them, to him, and that is the one criminal who was being crucified with him along with the other, while they were being crucified, the one criminal, I think, came to a place he believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. He saw that plaque above the cross that Pilate had nailed there in all three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, the King of the Jews, and I think he believed that. I think he came, with limited knowledge he had, he came to believe that. And he turns to Jesus and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, or, and then Jesus turned to him and said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This morning I would like to consider and have you to think about with me what I believe were the third words saying uttered from the cross. From John 19:26 and John 19:27. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. Now, this saying has something in common with the first two. I think the first three sayings have something in common. There's a common denominator in all three of these sayings, and I think that common denominator reduces the cross to its most simple, basic essence and message to us. The first three sayings are spoken with the view to meeting the needs of others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's forgiveness for those who were crucifying Jesus Christ, which wasn't simply the Jews, wasn't simply the Romans. It was me. It was you. Every one of us played our part in nailing him to the cross. And that is the most simple message of the cross. The message of the cross is, I have met your needs. I have met the most basic need that you have at the cross. The second thing I would like to point out before we start at these is to focus your attention upon the fact that Jesus spoke these words, all seven of the sayings, while he was suffering. And I've tried to find words. Excruciating is the only one I could come up with. The excruciating pain of crucifixion. And particularly something that I find it very remarkable that he would say much of anything at this point. And I'm going to show you why I find that somewhat remarkable. And it shows just how deeply concerned he was about the needs of others. There is a Dr. C. Truman Davis. He's a medical doctor. Dr. Truman said something about what it took to get these last words out in an article. I'm going to read part of it, a good part of it, actually. He says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. So that's where all this takes place. Everything that we're going to see this morning in John 19 and the other passages that we've looked at year before last and year before that, all of this took place at the cross. Now, here's what Dr. Davis wrote. He wrote an article that appeared in 1965. This is quite old. It's called The Passion of Christ, meaning suffering from a medical point of view. This appeared in the Arizona Medicine magazine of March 1965, and if you want to read the full thing, you can download this. It's up on the internet. You can download it. I've had it a long time. Here, what I'm trying to do is I want to try and give you a sense, a feel for the condition that Jesus was in when he uttered these words, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, as well as the other sayings. And here's what Dr. Davis writes. In the morning, now that would be the morning after being arrested at Gethsemane, taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where they had a kangaroo court, a mock trial, at which Jesus was spit on, slapped about by some, punched in the face by others. That's what he's talking about. He says, in the morning, as after that, Jesus battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonian, the seat of government of the procurator governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Preparation for the scourging carried out, the prisoner is stripped of his clothing. His hands are tied to a post above his head, something similar to that image that appears there. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This short whip, and it really is short, and this gives you some indication, this picture of this whip. This short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead near the ends of each. Could have been embedded with other things such as bone fragments, pottery fragments, there were different ones. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, backs, legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of the blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and the underlying muscles. That picture does not do justice to what he looked like. It doesn't. And Dr. Truman will explain, and I'll show you why. I don't think it does justice to what I know. And I have this in the scripture. I know he looks far worse than that, but he still resembles a man. The psalm says, no, he didn't. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back, and that's what's missing from the picture, is hanging like long ribbons. And if you want to look at the psalm, you'll see him hanging the psalm, and it says he looks down and he counts his ribs. How can he do that? Because the skin's gone. It's literally open, pulled away. The entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. Again, that same Psalms, he says, I'm no longer a man, I'm like a worm. I don't even look human in form. After the horrible, horrible beating that he took before being nailed to the cross. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied, allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet in his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this providential Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown and pressed into his scalp. Again, there's copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him, striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into the scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and it's removable just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were being whipped. And the wounds again begin to bleed. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down, as a nail is driven through each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers, up the arms, to explode in the brain. Nails in his wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves as he pushes himself upward to avoid the wrenching torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and their coastal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, and this is the part I wanted you to catch, but it cannot be exhaled. I can't speak without exhaling. You have to exhale for words to come out. But he can't. But he cannot exhale. Jesus fights, well, he can, with a great deal of pain. Now, I can't imagine that kind of pain. Only one time in my life, I had a very severe case of walking pneumonia. Very severe. So much so that when I wanted to cough, I put a pillow between my chest and the refrigerator so I could lean into it to help with the pain. Nothing like what he was going through. Just to exhale. Incredible pain. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward and to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences. It was in this state that Jesus offered that intercessory prayer that Luke records, seeking the forgiveness of those who were doing this very thing to him. It was in this state that he turned to utter the promise of paradise to the criminal. And it was in this state of agony that he uttered these words, "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother." I think this saying is the first two demonstrates that when Jesus was on the cross, he was focusing on the needs of others. Even the needs of individuals. The individual criminal on the cross. His mother is an individual. The Apostle John is an individual. And I think in the simplest of terms, the message of the cross, the message of the excruciating pain, suffering, misery, disgrace of crucifixion of Jesus is he endured it for each of us individually, personally. This is one passage I wish everybody in the New Testament could read in Greek. It's in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Who loved me?" There are different ways, there are two ways to spell the pronoun "me" in Greek. One is just called a normal way, mu. There's another way, and it's emu, and that's very emphatic. And Paul, when he says "me," he uses the emphatic form. He says, "Christ who loved me." Me, not the world, me. One single individual. And who gave himself for me. That changed Paul's entire life. The reality of the thought that what Christ went through at the cross of Calvary was for him individually and personally forever changed the life of the Apostle Paul and should forever change the life of every man, woman, child who identifies with that message. That, by way of introduction, I'd like to begin to look at those John 19:25. I'm going to start with the women at the cross. The women. John 19:25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, this first thing I'm going to do relatively quickly, and I may just bypass some of the passages as I'm looking at time. There are those, I think some people must just sit around and have nothing else to do to say, than to look to say, we find problems with the Bible where it's not consistent. There are some who will tell you that there is a discrepancy between the number of women that's listed as being at the cross in John 19:25 and the number of women who are listed as being at the cross in Matthew's account, in Mark's account. And they point to this and say, you see, your Bible can't be trusted. It's mistaken. They can't even get the right number of people at the cross. Well, here, I'm going to show you very quickly. This is really foolish. Matthew's account reads, and many women were there, beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. That's three women. Matthew 27:55-56. And Mark's account, very similar. There are also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less. Mikros means little, small. So I assume he's a guy like me. He's a little guy. Okay? It doesn't mean he was less than anything else. Just a small guy. James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Okay? Again, I've got three women, Mark 15:40. Now, when you come from those passages, there isn't any question that Matthew and Mark reveal that there were three women at the cross without the mother of Jesus being there. So if you put the three women at the cross and you put the mother of Jesus at the cross, you have four women. And yet, they say, well, if you look at John's passage, now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I said, well, there's three women there. Said, no, read again. There's not three women, there's four. They're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister. Two, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That makes four women at the cross, not three. There's not three, but four. And I'm going to establish, I think, right from the verse, where you can see, there really are four women. There are not three. It absolutely makes no sense to put three women there. The four women who are specifically identified as being at the cross at this time, at this point in time. We not have started there, but by now they're there. Okay, you have, I'm just going to go through them very quickly, and I'm going to come back and add a couple things to one. I've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay. She's there. I don't need to do hardly any work at all. I don't think I need to do anything to identify that Mary's the mother of Jesus. This should be familiar enough to all of us. Now, something that did go through my mind, because it just did, I couldn't help but think of how she must have felt. I couldn't. And that's your firstborn child. And you're seeing him, what you're seeing barely resembles the man at all. And all I could try to do is imagine it from two reasons. One, I'm not a woman. My response, I think, would be totally different, I think, than my wife's response to that situation. Mine would have been filled with anger. I'd have been filled with vengeance. I'd already been working in my mind how I could go one by one and find the people who did this to my son and made sure they paid the price. I know I would have. You know, I've never carried it. There's a different bond between a woman and a mother and a child. It's just a different bond. So I could only imagine. And the scripture doesn't say much. It says a little. I get the teeniest of insight into my own questions. I asked it, so I went looking. I wondered how she felt. Here's the only insight we have in all the scripture as to what she might have been feeling. It says, Simeon blessed them. Them is Joseph and Mary. When they brought the infant Jesus to the temple to be circumcised in accordance with the law, said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child, that is Jesus, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, Luke 2:34. And then you get this little parenthetical: yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. So what was, when she was standing there at the cross, when she saw this, the picture he gives me is like a soul not going into, through all the way through her heart. It's interesting, there are two primary Greek words for sword. Here are the words. There is the word makaria. Makaria is a short sword. I would think more like a dagger, you know, something like this. Okay, that's a makaria. The other word is the word hrumphia, and the hrumphia is a very large, broad sword. Here's the picture of each. This is the makaria sword. This is a relic they found in Israel, and this is kind of what this sword looked like. Now, here is the hrumphia sword. You can see this is a much, much bigger sword. From what I read, this, if you looked in the Septuagint, the sword that was that Goliath carried, that was it. Okay, big man, big sword. I found descriptions of these swords ranging from roughly 2 foot all the way up to over 30 inches, 31 and a half inches. So very long, nearly 2 to 3 foot sword, very long and very broad. I take it what is being painted for me and for you and Luke is this, by using this wide blade, long sword, is the intense, excruciating anguish that she suffered as she stood by the cross. Now, the other thing that struck me, and I went back through all the accounts and let my mind race through Scripture, nothing else is said. There's not a single thing said about what she might have been feeling at the cross. Oh, click. No, that makes sense. Why? Why doesn't the Scripture tell me much about what she was saying concerning what he was suffering at the cross? Because the issue is not her. Okay? It's not her. So as not to draw a way to cause attention to be diverted from the one who was upon the cross, I think the Scripture remains basically completely silent. I don't doubt that she had incredible feelings that I just can't personally, again, I said as a man, identify with. But we're not supposed to be looking for those feelings. Our attention is supposed to be riveted upon the one upon the cross. I think that is the reason. So she's there. Okay. Also, his mother's sister. Now, his mother's sister would then be his maternal aunt. And I think she's probably Salome, who then is the wife of Zebedee, who is the mother of James and John. That then makes James and John, who were apostles of Jesus, also his cousins. Now, the reason I don't do is the detractors from the Scripture do and say, okay, in his mother's sister Mary is, well, wait a minute. Wait, hang on. You're telling me that within the same family, here's what you have to make me swallow. Jesus' mother's name was?
Mary.
And in the same family, the immediate family, they have a sister, and his sister's name is?
Mary?
Come on. It'd be like that, what is that? Was that Bob Newhart show that had the, this is my brother Larry and my other brother Larry? It makes no sense, okay? But that's what you have to do. It makes no sense whatsoever. To me, you're just picking your nose to try and find some kind of problem. It makes far more sense to say, okay, that you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, you have her sister, and I really do think she's Salome, and I'll try and attach why to that, and then I have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and interesting things about them, and then Mary Magdalene. So I see four women clearly sitting at the cross without any difficulty whatsoever. You have Mary, that's my third, the wife of Clopas. Now she was probably the mother of James, the little guy, and his brother, Joseph. And then finally I have Mary Magdalene. Yeah. So I see clearly four women standing at the cross. Now, I'll see if I can't real quickly show you why I made the connection between Salome and the sister in John 19, that being Salome being Mary's younger sister. I think she's younger. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, John 19, 25. So if I go to Matthew 27, verse 56, I've got three women. Okay, they're not counting Mary. I think I've got three women plus Mary. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Okay? These are the three women, Matthew 27, 56. Now, if I go back to Matthew for just a minute, and he saw the two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Well, that would then make, because I guarantee, unlike today, the mother of Zebedee's children was married to Zebedee. No question about that in that day and age, okay? So that then makes the mother of Zebedee, she the children, and I'm not saying this is all the children Zebedee and Salome had, but at least these two. So that then makes her the mother of James and the mother of John in Matthew's passage. And they were apostles. The names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we've got these guys who are apostles. I believe she is the mother of these two apostles of Jesus. Now, if I go to Matthew 15 or Mark 15, 40, there are also women looking in afar, among them who are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph. Now, that's not Mary who's mother of Zebedee's children, because Zebedee's children are not James the Less, and they're not Joseph. Zebedee's children are James and John, and Salome. And now I have Salome. So what I have done is this. I'm going to match these women up. Well, Mary Magdalene, that's a pretty easy match. That didn't take much work. Okay, the next match I made is, okay, then I've got Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, in Matthew 27, 56, Mark 15, 40. I think that's Mary, the wife of Clopas. So that then leaves me trying to match. I got the mother of Zebedee's children. I have Salome. I think that equals Mary's sister. And that's who I believe you have at the cross. These are the women that are there. And I'm not going to do much with these women. Again, we're not to get focused off the cross. Just, again, to point out Mary, the wife of Clopas, it doesn't make a great deal of sense to say that's Mary's sister. It just doesn't. Even though, he doesn't say "and" there. Well, you don't have to say "and" there. You can do exactly what we did here, put a comma. Even though I didn't punctuate. You don't have to have the "and" to have another person. Just a little interesting tidbit of information about Clopas, Mary, the wife of Clopas. There is a chance, a possibility, that Clopas is the same person as Halephas. Halephas is a name of Aramaic origin. Simon, who's also called Peter, Paul, who is also called Saul. People in the first century, that time, it was not uncommon to have more than one name. It would not have been all odd for the man to have an Aramaic name and a Hebrew name. Wouldn't have been strange at all. And the New American Standard Hebrew Aramaic Greek dictionaries points out, and I'm going to show you why I'm looking at this, that Halphas is a noun, proper meaning name, masculine, of Aramaic origin. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary says this: the name Clopas is to be distinguished from Cleopas in Luke 24:18, and is perhaps identical with Alphaeus in Matthew 10:3 and Luke 6:15. And here is why you get to here. And Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Notice we have James, the son of Alphaeus. And if I had those, I don't have slides in front of me again, we had mother of James the Less and Joseph. It's very possible that this is the same person. Now, this is a bit from history which I found is quite fascinating. What I'm quoting comes from Eusebius' ecclesiastical or church history. And he writes this: after the martyrdom of James, now he's talking about the half-brother of Jesus, that contextually, and the capture of Jerusalem, which instantly followed, there is a firm tradition that those of the apostles and disciples of the Lord who were still alive assembled from all parts together with those, humanly speaking, who were kinsmen of the Lord. Okay? They got disciples of the Lord, apostles of the Lord, got together with people who were part of the literal, physical family of Jesus. For most of them were still living. Then they all discussed together whom they should choose as a fit person to succeed James, that is to be the head of the church in Jerusalem, and voted unanimously that Simeon, the son of Cleophas, is another way to spell this name, Clopas, mentioned in the gospel narrative, John 19:25. So now they're taking this, they're tying this guy back to John 19:25. Now listen to what he says about him. Most interesting. Person to occupy the throne of Jerusalem church. He was, so it was said, a cousin of the Savior. For Hegesippus was a 110, 170 AD period. This guy was a person, he's a believer, and he wrote five books. We don't have them. We have just a little bits left, but we know from what little bit we have. This guy wrote five books that was chronicling the birth of the early church and the tradition of what the apostles taught. Now, the books didn't survive, but all I know about him, what we have is, this isn't the only one, is in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical Histories. He quotes him a few times. Now, if Hiccupus was right, if he is correct that Clopas is referring to the same person that we find in John 19:25, then this would, and if he says that's his cousin, he's Joseph's brother, that would have made Mary the sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So you would have her sister, her sister-in-law, and you would have Mary Magdalene as the women at the cross. Can you say for a surety that's the case? No, I can't say for a surety, but it's something that falls in the realm of possibility. So you have at the cross of Jesus, and finally Mary Magdalene, which by the way isn't her last name. Okay. She came from Magdala, which we didn't get to go to in a 20-minute walk. That's how close we were when we were in Israel to Magdala. So we got over here to Tiberias, about 6 miles north. There's Magdala. And we were close. And that's where she's from. And much of Jesus' ministry, as you know, was carried on here around Capernaum and in this area around the Sea of Galilee. You can look at the other passages, what the scripture has to say about Mary Magdala. If the other things are correct, certainly her Mary's sister, she's related to her, okay? That's no question. And if Mary, the wife of Clopas, if Clopas was Joseph's brother, then her sister-in-law is there, and his cousin's there, you have family. You have immediate personal family at the cross, except for Mary Magdalene. She's the only person being a non-blood relative of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the woman, Luke 8:3, out of whom Jesus had cast the seven demons. She was the first person to see Jesus as he was raised, after he had been raised from the dead. So she's obviously a very special person, but the things are not about these people. It's about the Lord. So now, all that aside, let's look at his words. His words. First, to his mother. His words to his mother. Which I think followed after his words to the criminal on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. See, when I read those words, Woman, behold thy son, I'm sorry, that sounds to my English-speaking ear today, that sounds cold. I would never address my mother woman. I would feel disrespectful to my mother. But that is not how I'm supposed to hear the word woman or the word gune that is used in this passage. The word gune, it's in the vocative case, which just simply means it's being used as a form of address. When gune is used as a form of address, or when it's used in the vocative case, it's not disrespectful, it's not cold, it's not indifferent. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature has to say about the vocative form of gune. Is by no means a disrespectful form of address. It just isn't. I don't care how it sounds to me today. It wasn't then, and I'm not supposed to read it in that fashion. And here's what Liddell and Scott's Greek English lexicon says. Vocative, meaning as a form of address, as a term of respect or affection. So, again, if it sounds cold to you, don't. It's woman. Although it does not really equate as directly as our term might. I certainly use it as a term of address of respect. I might, well, the other day, it was a poor woman had a ring in her hand and said, Ma'am, let me help you. I didn't know who she was, addressed by name, but I was taught that's in a respectful way for a man, as a young man, a boy. It's a respectful way for you to address a woman you don't know. In much the same term, the same kind of idea. And I'm going to see if I can do this very quickly here. As a form of address, gune was used in Koine Greek in speaking politely to a female person. This comes from a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domain. So there's some outside sources that show you, though it may sound strange to us, it may sound cold, it may sound unloving, it certainly wasn't. And here's an example or two real quick. I mean, it is quick. Okay, it's a term of polite respect, a term of tenderness, a term of affection. And it can be used with all those, any one of those connotations, or all of those connotations. And if you look at all the passages that I've got listed, and you see gune setting aside John 2:4 from that, you'll see that really is a sense of the word. And I'm going to see if I can't show you that in a passage or two. In this case that I've got up here, this is Syrophoenician woman. Who had been seeking help, wanted Jesus' help in healing her daughter. Okay, that's what she wanted. And he's gone through, you know, I can't do that, you know, it's not right for me to do so. She said, but Lord, you know, even the masterless, you know, the crumbs from the table gives it to dogs. And then Jesus turned to her, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Oh, woman. I think here the terms he is expressing respect for her. Wow, look at her faith. She used to be respected. Oh, woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well in that very hour. So here you get, hopefully you get a feel, the sense that this is a term of respect. Here another passage, I think, where I see tenderness. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together, the perfect tense, she couldn't, in no way lift herself up. Spondylitis is what some medical people believe that this woman has, which is a fusion of some of your vertebrae in your spine that caused. I couldn't find what the woman, but here's a picture. And when Jesus saw her, here's what. Now, please put her in. Please put a woman in your mind. Put a woman attired as she would have been in that time period. But here's what she would have looked like to him. Like that. And she has no capacity to get up. Now, you see somebody in that kind of condition, your heart's going to go out to them. Been that way 18 years. After the whole passage, she spent all the money she had. Went to the doctors, nobody able to help her. She was left that way. Now, when he saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." I hope these two passages give you at least a sense or a taste that when you see the word woman, if you need to do like I had to do with it, to try and erase the coldness away from it, that it was like he was indifferent toward her. No, not at all. But then, okay, now I'm stuck. Weird mind, why? Okay, why? Why didn't you just say mother? Why? Okay, took a while. Came later from some other passages in the New Testament. Oh, here, this is another place where he used it to address Mary Magdalene. And again, you see, "Woman, why weepest thou?" in John 20:13. And he said unto her, "Woman, why weepest?" The angels are speaking here. Two angels here. Jesus is speaking. Just another place where it's used, not disrespectful. Okay, now, why? Why did Jesus use woman? Gune. He uses it here, and he uses it in John 2:4 to address his mother. And I think the reason might have been to manifest, to make obvious that a change is going to have to take place. There's going to have to be a change which Mary would have to make. Which Mary would have to make from what she had had up to this point, which was a mother-son relationship with Jesus. She gave birth to Jesus. She, along with Joseph, until he died, and I believe he's dead by this point, why he's not mentioned, they reared Jesus, and they did a good job. A good job. You look at Luke 2, I've got him, I'll click by him, but look at Luke 2:50-52. They did a good job of rearing him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So that relation, their relationship had always been mother-son. But now it had to change. And not just from little son to grown son, but it had to change from mother-son to Savior, saved one. And I think he possibly, his reasoning for addressing her here as woman is to help understand this relationship has to change. It has to change. And you have an indication that this is going to come about. And I'm just going to go past these passages that I just talked about, Luke 20, or Luke 2, 51, 52. We get a hint in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the relationship between Jesus, his mother, and his brothers, and he at least had two sisters, is going to have to change. There came then his brethren. He's talking about his literal, physical brothers, not cousins, brothers, and his mother standing outside, sent unto him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him. The word said, lego's a present tense, which means they said it more than once. Hey, keep repeating. Maybe he didn't hear us. Tell him again. Thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. Now here's Jesus' response. And he answered him, saying, "Who is my mother or brethren?" And he looked round about those who sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now obviously, he didn't mean for us to literally think, to take that all the women sitting around that were women who had given him literal physical birth. It'd be impossible. He is trying to set forth that a change of relationship between Mary, his mother, and his brothers was going to have to occur. He goes on to say, here's where you see that it's going to have to happen. This change, what's going to have to take place? For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. The relationship was going to have to change from this literal physical blood relationship between Jesus and Mary to a different relationship, to a spiritual relationship. And here's, he says, whosoever shall do the will of God, okay? I want to be the brother of Jesus, okay? I'm a man, I'm a woman, I want to be the sister of Jesus, or I want to be the mother of Jesus. What do you have to do that? Well, here's what you have to do. You have to do the will of God, and this is the will of him that sent me. This is the will. That everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. What would Mary have to do in order to have this new relationship with him? Same thing you and I have to do. She was going to now have to believe upon him, not as simply being her son, but as being God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, her Savior. That's what was going to be necessary. This new relationship would have to take place. And I think, perhaps, as I'm looking to answer my own question, why does he dress her as woman? Maybe to help her understand that this, to become a part of my spiritual family, a part of my spiritual family, you're going to have to do as all others. You're going to have to do the will of God. And that is to believe. We're going to have a change in relationship. Not simply mother, son, son, mother. It is going to be Savior. Saved one. It's going to be saved one. Savior. That relationship has to take place. And it did. You know, I'm going to turn to the reading Acts chapter 1. And you see after the ascension of Jesus, when you find all of his apostles and disciples gathered together in Acts 1:14, you also find his brothers and his mother. They're all gathered together there. So, a conclusion from that. In order, one of the things I take away from those words of Jesus at the cross is in order to become a part of the family of God and have an everlasting life with God, a person's relationship to Jesus has to change. Has to change. So I know you folks, so I know your relationship. But some people may look at Jesus and say, well, he's a pretty good man, you know. Good ethical teacher. He's prophet of God even. If that is your relationship to Jesus, you're not a saved one. You're not a saved one. Whatever your relationship is, if it's not that you have personally believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, who came into the human family, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary and bore your sins, your personal sins on his own body, his own flesh, died for those sins, was buried and raised from the dead. If you don't believe that, then you don't have a Savior-Savior relationship. And you need one. For that is the only way one will have everlasting life with God. You know, there's, I think, something else that you, as I think about when I look at this and ponder that thought in my mind, has been so true for me. That, and again, I think it somewhat makes sense to me that this, the superiority of this relationship, it really does. We have a relationship, and it was nice to see it this morning. I was sitting observing, watching some of you folks interact with one another. He had not been here for a while. In Christ, we're family. We are family. In some instances, closer. Some of you are closer to me than on my own blood family. So I have blood relationship, but now I have blood ties to the blood death of Jesus with you folks. And again, why I say the thing that makes that, in my mind, a superior relationship is that one by one, I'm losing my siblings. shouldn't be. I should be the first one to go. I'm not sure that's going to be wind up. I've already lost half of them. Temporal family relationships ultimately come to an end. They do. But our spiritual family relationships will never end. I will continue to have you as brothers and sisters for all eternity. For all eternity. And I look at the cross and I'm reminded of that as he speaks to his mother. Okay, I'm going to go back to John 19:26. And again, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto the woman, Behold thy son. Now, to be clear, thy son does not refer to Jesus. I heard a wonderful sermon this week as I was driving based on this passage, and the guy was talking about, Behold thy son. Mary's supposed to be holding Jesus, seeing him suffer and dying for her sins, and he took the son to Jesus, and the son doesn't apply to Jesus. Okay? The context is obvious, it doesn't. The son refers not to Jesus, but the disciple whom he loved. Who is, and I don't have enough time to go through that, but it's the Apostle John. John is very careful. In the book of John, he never identifies himself as the writer of the book. If we had the time, we went to the end of John. At the end of the book, we could identify him as being the Apostle John. So that is whom thy son refers to in the passage. Again, the context just to me just makes it absolutely clear. It's just not hard to see here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then because he says in verse 27, he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. Obviously the son is, and from the disciple's response from that hour took her into his own home. Obviously we're not dealing with the son being the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does bring a question to mind. Why did Jesus entrust the care of Mary to the Apostle John? She had sons. Eh? She had sons. James, where? I hope I can't put these in the text. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not Mary called his mother? And his brethren, James and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. He had four half-brothers, and at least two sisters, because the word sisters is plural. They're not named, could be more. So, Jesus was the eldest son. The assumption is, because he's not present, you hear nothing about him, that Joseph probably at this point is dead. And if he was anywhere near the age I think he was, when he married Mary, even if she was a young woman where she is now, she's probably in her mid to late 40s. Joseph, maybe 8, 9, 10 years older, more than probably dead. So the responsibility then to care for a mother, a widowed mother, fell on the shoulders of eldest son. It was custom, Jewish tradition. Jesus was eldest son. His responsibility. But he is soon going to be gone. Well, the responsibility, you think, then would fall on James. So why did Jesus do that? Here's why I think he did it. It's because at this point in time, neither did his brethren, James, Simon, those four brothers, none of them. And I would probably go along to none of his sisters either. Even if they were married. None of them believed. Now, because none of them believed, Jesus believed that his mother would be better cared for. It was better for her in light of eternity's values to be placed in the care of a believer. Now, then there may have been a blood tie. Again, that Mary might have been the aunt of John, the beloved apostle. Very possible. But whether she was or she was not, The issue here, I think, from Jesus' perspective, the best care that can be given to my mother will be by another believer, because he wasn't unconcerned. I don't want to believe that impression. He wasn't unconcerned about her physical well-being, obviously, but he was just as concerned or more concerned about her spiritual well-being. And her spiritual well-being would be better served in the house of a believer than with blood family who were unbelievers. And we are told that John, from that point on, took her. Now, here's something to think about. Now, I wish I had more time. I'd plug this, I can't teach it, but here. Well, Jesus performed, let me get the point down, then I got a thought in my mind. Jesus performed his duty to God. This is another thought. What was his duty to God? Well, his duty to God was to write the check to pay for my debt of sin. His duty to God was to take upon himself my sins, the sins of every man. And he did that. But notice he did it without neglecting. Well, I have a friend, and I wish I could. I would give anything if I could get this information through to this guy. Anything. He performed his duty to God without neglecting to fulfill his responsibility to his mother as a son. That's something pretty obvious to me that flows from that. We all have responsibilities and duties to God. We all do. And it is quite possible to go about fulfilling one's duty unto God and to take care of all other legitimate responsibilities. You know, this idea that I've got to run off and become a monk, or I've got to abandon my family because I'm called to serve God. If you're married, you're called to serve God. You still have a family you're responsible to care for. So Jesus leaves us an example that we can fulfill our duties to God, our responsibilities. And we can also fulfill our duties, our responsibilities that are legitimate, as we continue to carry out and live life. Now here's the thought that I'm still going. Okay. The words to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold thy mother," along with the words to his mother, "Behold thy son," I think there might be pointing to this new spiritual family bond that's to exist among believers. There is to be a spiritual bond, a family bond between believers. And again, they say, blood's stronger than whatever. No, I said it a minute ago, let me restate it. We have a blood tie. We do have a blood tie. And the blood tie is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blood tie that runs stronger than family. Blood ties. Now, where are you? I don't know. My notes are scattered. I'd like you to think about this. The reason I'd like you to think about this is because what the Catholic Church does with Mary is they make Mary supreme, don't they? They give her supremacy over. Well, let's see, who was placed under whose care? I find it interesting that John wasn't placed under Mary's care. Mary was placed under John's care. She wasn't placed over him. So what the Catholic Church does with its doctrine of supremacy of Mary is not in accordance with what you see in the Scriptures. It doesn't match the Scripture. Now, the text says that from that hour, John took Mary to be to his own home. There are three different traditions. One tradition says that John owned a home near the foot of Mount Zion, which is on the west side, outside the west side, the wall of the city, that he owned a home there and they stayed there. I don't know. Others say that he had a home. The second makes more sense to me of these two options, that he had a home in the Galilee, and he took Mary back there, and there he stayed until she died 11 years later. And then he began his public ministry. There is yet another, and we were there. We didn't get a chance to go see it. I wouldn't believe it anyway, but I still like to see it. There is Ephesus. The other tradition is that the Apostle John took Mary with him when he left from Jerusalem, because he did, and he certainly did, and we have good documentation that he ministered in Ephesus for a number of years before he was sent to Isle of Patmos. And there at Ephesus, there's a house, a home that supposedly is the house that John and Mary stayed in. So you've got three different traditions as to what happened. What I do know is he took her and he took care of her until the day she died. Whether it was at Jerusalem, whether it was in the Galilee, whether it was at Ephesus, or among all three of the places, I don't know. What I do know is that he did take care of her. Now, the final point this morning. What do you do at the cross? I see, there's some lessons, I think, to what we do, what people need to do with the cross. When you look at the scene of John 19, 25 through 27, and you compare it with some of the other passages. Now there stood, and I'd like you to take note of the word stood. It is the word histone. It is translated correctly. But what I would like you to take note of, and there are not many of these in the New Testament, so you don't hear me talk about a pluperfect tense. The verb is in the pluperfect form. Oh, it's a pluperfect. Well, since I don't talk about it a lot, a pluperfect talks about there's an action that took place in the past. That action comes to a point of culmination, and then it has results that last for a while. For a while, then it comes to an end. Those results stop. So the picture is, the picture is here, you've got coming to, was this a by? It's a good translation. By the cross, para. And it means just that, by the cross. It says, now they're stood by the cross, which indicates to me that before they weren't necessarily by the cross. But there was a point in time which they came, and we look at the other passages, it reconciles with this. It says, and many women were there beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And the next text in Mark says, and there were also women looking on afar off. And again, it names women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Little, and of Joseph, and Salome. And then you got Luke 29:49, and all his acquaintances. You might have had some disciples here, I don't know. And these are just means companions, friends. And the women. Interesting. As I thought through some of this, you know, I cannot think, there might be one that's lost, my memory's lost it. But I cannot think of any place in the New Testament where you have a woman speaking evil about Jesus, any kind of ill will against Jesus. You don't see any women joining in plotting against Jesus. Just a thought. And they ministered to him. And notice again that followed him from Galilee stood afar off. All three of these passages have the same concept, same thing. All three tell me that they were afar off. Afar off. And that would be in keeping with Roman law. Well, they didn't want you up there by the cross normally. They didn't want you real close. They don't even know what you might do. You know, and I understand. However, when we get here, now there stood. Now again, a pluperfect. Some action in the past come to the point of culmination. They left from being afar off and they went right there by the cross. Right there by it. And the use of the pluperfect indicates to me they were just fixed. They were determined. We're not leaving here. It wouldn't have been surprising for me to see one of those soldiers get up and try and move. I mean, we're not going. We're not going. They fixed themselves by the cross for a while. That action does come to an end. It doesn't have permanent abiding results. It lasts for a while. The pluperfect form I could use this week, I had my truck go down on Wednesday that I drive for work because the alternator of the truck went out. It's 214,000 miles, you can't complain. So I take it in, I get it fixed. And I pick it up the next day. It's a strange noise. Something's wrong with that alternator. I haven't noise before. And I look up, my front bumper had fallen off the truck. It's hanging down the ground. It's nice. So I take the truck back in. See? Pluperfect. They fix the alternator. For a while, for one day, they had to put another one back in because the bearings were bad. But to make the day a good day, we have another car, no problem. So we jumped in the other company car. And Pat picked me up in it, started right up, got to the shop, I unloaded all my stuff, put it in the car, jumped in it, click, 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 click. Okay? The battery worked for a while. Stopped. Okay. For a while. And that's the point. They stood at the cross for a while. And how long did they stay there? Until he died and was taken down from the cross. He was taken down from the cross and by Joseph of Arimathea and along with Nicodemus, and they took him to the tomb where he did this. Apparently these men, what do you expect? We obviously, they didn't do a very good job preparing you for permanent entombment, because the women looked on and said, this is a mess, we'll come back after Sabbath and fix it up. So they stayed, and then they followed. They followed Joseph of Arimathea, and they followed Nicodemus to see what was happening with Jesus. Now, here's, and you can read all about that where. Matthew 27, about 57 through 61, Mark 15, 43, 57. Also in Luke's Gospel 23, 50, and following, and in John 19. I don't know where to start there in my head. Someplace late 30s, to in early 40s. And you can read all about those things here. First thing, the first conclusion I draw as I look at this, what do you have to do at the cross? We have to come. You have to come to the cross. Okay? That's the picture painted for me. They came to the cross. You have to come to the cross to be reconciled to God. And that he might reconcile both, talking about Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. Well, how is he going to reconcile? This is a strong word for reconcile that's used in the Greek here. It's a double compound word. To totally reconcile, to completely reconcile, to make things, forget reconcile. He's going to make things completely right. That's what all it means. He's going to make things completely right between me and God. How does he do that? That he might make completely right both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. It is by the cross. We have to come to the cross to be reconciled unto God, Ephesians 2:16, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. By him to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, Colossians 1:20. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, it now hath he reconciled. And we are reconciled, Colossians 1:21 and then 22, in the body of his flesh, through death. You have to come to the cross to be made right with God. There isn't any other way. There isn't any other way. And I see these women coming to the cross, at least I can see physically with my eye what I know has to happen spiritually. And we come to the cross by faith. You have to. That's where the debt of our sin is canceled. Here. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. Which was, again, contrary, against us. The word blotting out, that probably it means to wipe something away. The word was used... blotting out the handwriting. These words were used as technical words outside of the New Testament to express the canceling of a debt. And I do think it's what the New American Standard does, something like that, having canceled out or something of that nature. The debt, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way. And how did he do it? Nailing it. By nailing it to the cross. That we have to come to the cross to have our debt of sin canceled. Somebody, and I, years ago, it is not new with me, I don't know where when I heard it, but said, look, what Jesus did at the cross is he wrote a check to God. Okay? He wrote a check to God to pay my debt. Now, what the resurrection shows me is that God cashed the check. Okay? God cashed the check. That tells me that the work was made satisfactory. So you have to come to the cross. But this pluperfect, let me go back to that. Once a person has come to the cross, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, his death for forgiveness of sins, we are never, repeat, never, we are to never, ever, ever forget the cross of Jesus. But we're not to remain there. We're not to remain at the cross. And unfortunately, sadly, that's as far as many get. Again, we don't forget it. I mean, it's clear, Luke 22:19-20, 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. We don't forget the cross. But the pluperfect says they stood there for, and that's why God, wait, they stood and then they left. Where did they go? Well, we come to the cross and then we need to go from the cross to the tomb. That's where we need to go, to the tomb. We need to be able to see the tomb is empty. We go from the cross to see Jesus Christ raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God where he is now. I'm going to skip these. We need to turn our eyes from Christ crucified on the cross to Christ our Savior, who has been raised from the dead. And if you follow these passages through Matthew 28:5-8, Mark 16:1-16, Luke 24:1-9, I've got all kinds of verses, all of them up here, but my time doesn't leave me much. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome had brought sweet spices, they might come and anoint him. What do? They left the cross. Where do they go? Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher. They came to the sepulcher. The rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from this door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, be not amazed. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not there. Behold the place where they laid him. We come to the cross, to the message of the gospel. We hear that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But that's not the complete gospel. The gospel is, and Paul says to Timothy, don't forget my gospel. Jesus raised from the dead. So we must leave the cross. We must leave the cross. Go to the tomb and see him raised from the dead. And then here, go tell others. Go tell others. Tell others about Jesus who died upon the cross. Tell others about Jesus who is risen from the dead. But go your way. Mark 16:7. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you in Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. And we ought to go forth. Tell others about Jesus. Jesus who loved us with so great a love that he died upon the cross of Calvary for us to pay the price, the debt that we owed. We couldn't pay it. We couldn't pay it. The debt of our sins. Go forth and tell people Jesus paid the price. Go tell them about Jesus whom the grave could not hold. He's not there. He's been raised from the dead. And I hope that we will go forth with the same joy, the same assurance, that just as Jesus told these women that you will see him, that we can go forth knowing that we too will see him again. We'll see him either at the time of our physical death, when our soul and spirit separate from this body, because to be absent from the body is to be face to face with him. Or, should we be alive at his coming, we will be raised up to meet him in the air. We will see him again. We will see him again. We will, because he is risen. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful word of truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And Father, we would ask this morning as we close, I would ask for myself, for each of these, my brothers and my sisters who are present,